Judges chapter 6 in your Bibles. We're going to read a lot of verses tonight together, of course. So I hope you'll use your Bibles. It's very important. As we noted last week, some of the people we're reading about in Judges, we looked at a few years ago in our study on the famous faithful, even the other study. And of course, no one story ever plunges or plumbs all the depths of what the Bible reveals about these men and these women in Judges chapter 6. And so we're going to look at one of the more familiar ones, Judges 6. Now, remember, chapter 5 was the song that Deborah wrote and sang concerning what had happened in chapter 4. So now we come to chapter 6. We'll read a couple verses and pray together. Verse 1 says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them in the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds." Father, thank you for your word. Once again, Lord, we need your help and pray for it. And thank you for your word and for this privilege, this opportunity of gathering together and assembling in obedience to your word as your people to hear from you. And I pray we will in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in our series in the book of Judges, we've considered together some pretty colorful, pretty amazing characters God used to deliver his people from oppression. There was Othniel, that noble leader, Shamgar, a very humble man who was a warrior, used whatever God had in his hand. There was Ehud, the resourceful, courageous left-hander who came in. Andy's happy about the left-handed guy being used. Deborah Barak, who along with Bob the Builder Jael, who was good with a hammer, proved that women are every bit as courageous and wise as men. And of course, in all of these instances, when the judge died, typically of old age, the nation of Israel would go right back into their idolatry, the same cycle of rebellion. Which is why nobody in this room tonight is surprised to read the words of verse 1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. I don't know what your perception of God's love is. And if you had to write a paragraph, say, tonight, if I had a homework assignment, tell me how God demonstrates his love to you, and you wrote it out, I'll bet you, I guarantee you, that you wouldn't write, "Well, God shows his love when he delivers us into trouble or heartache or pain or sorrow." But it says, and this is the demonstration of God's love and God's faithfulness, he delivered them into the hand of the Midianites. Until you understand that, I don't think you'll fully understand the love of God. God made a promise with Israel. It's the love of God that said, I'm not going to just let them go off into idolatry forever. I'm going to do something that will bring them back. If you're wondering tonight what it's like, as it says in this text, to be delivered into the hand of the Midianites, and what the next five verses are describing, I want to refer you for a moment. I almost never ever do this, but I'm going to do it tonight. I'm going to refer you to an animated film. I've mentioned this before. And the film is called A Bug's Life. How many of you have seen it? Pixar? Wow. It's the shallowest church ever. Anyway, basically, it's about, you know, a colony of ants on an island who have to labor and work and farm the land constantly, and doing so while always hiding in fear, right? Only to have invading grasshoppers come, led by a guy named Hopper, and they come in and they terrorize the colony before taking all their food. And of course, the hero, if you want to call him that, the hero of the story is a timid little ant named Flick. Really, Pastor? That's this story in Gideon? All right, let's read verse 2. "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens," which means they got to the dens, "which are in the mountains, in caves, and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown," you know, their farmland, "and the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they camped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza. and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. Verse 6, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites and the children of Israel. Here it is. Here it is. We've seen it over and over again. They cried unto the Lord. I told you, it's a bug's life. Once again, Hollywood rips off a biblical narrative. Except in this case, the oppression and the suffering and the misery is with real people whose hearts are truly broken. In the Pixar film, there's a motto that the colony lives by. Now, I only remember this because I just recently asked Ben again about it, and he knows all about it. He said, remember, Dad, the motto that the flick keeps repeating is, they come, they eat, they leave. And then he said, the bad leader named Hopper says, the sun grows the food, the ants pick the food, the grasshoppers eat the food. At which time the annoying brother pipes in and says, and the bird eats the grasshopper, right? Every evil invader has his judgment come down from above eventually. In this case, the judge from above doesn't come to a timid little farmer ant. Instead, comes to a timid idolater. Now you say, Pastor, I thought our hero was Gideon, not an idolater. Well, the hero is Gideon, and at least his family was guilty of idolatry. And while I'm not exactly sure why this is missed by so many people, I am sure this is an important part of the story. As you know, Gideon is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. He's one of our heroes. He's one of my heroes and always has been. And he's mentioned with these words, what the more shall I say? For the time would fail to tell me of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah. All four of those men in that one verse in Hebrews 11 are notable judges, and yet Gideon is mentioned first among all of them. It's a pretty incredible thing to me to realize as you read this story that when God wanted to show Gideon the reason for their judgment, which he did, all he really needed to do was tell Gideon to look in his own father's backyard, their own backyard. Literally, Gideon's dad had idols set up in their own backyard. Now, I don't know, was he just going along with the crowd? Did he really worship and believe and sincerely seek help from these idols? I'm not sure, but that's a question we may get to next week. For now, as in all of these stories, it's important for us to remember just how oppressed and terrorized the people of God were. Notice verse 5 again, they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy that land. The fact that the Midianites, it says, camped there. They camped with their livestock. They came in and set up their tents. It tells us that this is not just a hit-and-run raiding party. See, those livestock, they lived off these newly sprouted farmlands. And they would leave nothing behind for the Israelites' livestock. They would come in multitude, it says, like locusts, invading the land to ravage it, and as depressing a scenario as you could ever imagine in an agrarian society, you have no fruit for your labors. Look at verse 6 again. And Israel was greatly impoverished. That means poor. We don't know what poverty is in this country. Not really. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Let me ask you something. They've got idols all over the place. And they cry unto the Lord? You think God's going to hear them? Well, you know the pattern in this book, right? Verse 7. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet. Let me stop here for a moment. If you're in trouble, you're broken down on the side of the road, or you're hurting, you want a rescuer, not a reporter. You don't want a reporter to show up. God sends a prophet first. That is a reminder that God doesn't deliver his people just to deliver them. It's not always about us. It's not always about the people. He wants them to know why they're in bondage and why he's going to deliver them and how he's going to deliver them. This is why the Word of God is so important. Now, once again, folks, we see a problem with God's people. It says in the text that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, not because of the idolatry, mind you. That's why they should have cried unto the Lord. Not because of their sin, but because of their misery. And yet still, God, in his loving kindness and his mercy, was just waiting for them to cry. It's amazing. It's over and over again in this book. Look at verse 7. It came to pass, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. This is good stuff that they need to hear. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Those of you who are parents, you know, when your children, you want to discipline your child, you don't just haul off. If you're wise, you explain to them. They understand why they did what they did and why they're going to get what they're going to get. And that's why God sent a prophet. This is an act of God's love. We don't know who this unnamed prophet is. Obviously, they need to be reminded of the real problem and why they are where they are. And they needed someone to explain it to them, so to speak, what the truth is. And of course, by reminding them of their bondage back in Egypt. Hear this carefully. This is why God sent this prophet. Reminding them of their former bondage in Egypt and all the oppression that he brought them out of the first time. He was showing them that they simply chose another kind of slavery. They were really going back in their hearts. A point of reminder to all of us that it really doesn't pay to serve idols no matter who the idols are. Egypt's idols, Amorite idols, America's idols. It doesn't pay at all, ever. When you look at certain elements of our society, embracing, let's just say socialism. You know, social, anything that you put before God, socialism is the big umbrella that says we don't need God, we need to all get together in the collective, and we will take care of ourselves. It's an idol. And when you see elements in this society embracing that, you wonder what part of that miserable bondage, that miserable failed system, they fail to see. They don't see the oppression of the old Soviet Union. Paul and I were just talking. He grew up in the Soviet Union, born in 1955. They don't see now Russia itself. They don't see the impoverished island of Cuba or the tyranny of China or North Korea. The misery, utter misery in Venezuela. We used to have missionaries there that flourished. They don't see the downward slide of Great Britain and Europe, not to mention Angola and Ghana and Mozambique and Congo and all the socialist nations in Africa that are suffering. Man has this uncanny way of not learning from history. It doesn't matter that it has a bad track record. In fact, I think it's about 0-87 as far as nations go in the world. And so it is for the nation of Israel. While it's true that we don't know the identity of the prophet, we do know the identity of the angel that appears in the next few verses. And I want you to hear this carefully. Look at verse 11, would you? And there came an angel of the Lord that sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide from the Midianites. And then it says this, And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now before we go on, let's identify this angel of the Lord. You'll notice in a moment that Gideon does not respond in awe. He doesn't fall on his face and think that this was an angel at all at first. Not yet. Later in the story, we will see that this angel is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, Pastor? Gideon himself comes to the conclusion that this is God. Look at verse 13. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord. Now you'll notice it's capital L, little O, R, D. That's Adonai, Adonai. The Hebrew word means sir or master. He says, O my Lord, if the Lord. Now that's capital L, capital O, capital R. You see the difference? You see that, right? So he says to the angel, O my Lord, the Lord, that is the God, Jehovah is the word. If he be with us, why then is all this befallen us, and where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord, all capitals, bring us up from Egypt, but now the Lord, all capitals, hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him. Whoa, what? This is the angel. All capitals. And the Lord looked upon Gideon and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, little L, he doesn't get it yet. Now the Bible's told us who he is. Gideon doesn't get it yet. He says, O my Lord, wherewith shall I serve Israel, save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, all capitals, Surely I will be with thee. This is no mere angel. And thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. You'll notice, let's skip down to verse, this goes on like this, by the way, the dialogue. Verse 22, and when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the all capitals, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face, and the Lord said unto him, Peace, shalom, peace be unto thee, fear not, for thou shalt not die. And then Gideon did what? He built an altar to who? To God. And of course, it's in the next few verses, you find that the most unlikely man in Israel God chooses, he comes to him with these words, Thou mighty man of valor. By the way, can I say something else parenthetically? Look up here for a moment. As was noted on Sunday night, and as we've mentioned many times from this pulpit, it's very important to appreciate the these and the thous in our Bible. Because it's only in the old King James language that you see the thee, the tees. Every time there's a T, it is singular. If it's ye, then it's always plural. Even you is plural. Here's why that's important, for example, in this passage. In every case, you'll look at verse 12 through verse 15, you'll notice the word is singular. See verse 12? And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee. There's the T word, you, just you. It's singular. Thou, there's another T word, thou, mighty man of valor. Gideon, on the other hand, says us. Us, which our fathers told us of. But no. He says the Lord has forsaken us. Notice the angel keeps saying, no, I'm talking about us. I'm talking about you, Gideon. I'm talking about you. Look at verse 14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might. That's singular, T word. Thou, singular, T word. Thou shalt save Israel. Have not I sent, here's the singular word, thee. Now Gideon gets it. He's talking just to me. How do you know he gets it? Verse 15, the next verse. And he said to him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? You're just talking to me? Can this just be a reminder, as we'll see in a few moments, beloved, that regardless of what the whole nation's doing, God will deal with you. Verse 11 says that this man was threshing wheat. Normal, good, helpful, but in the wrong place. And it says he was threshing it. You'll notice it says what? By the wine press. And it might as well be spelled W-H-I-N-E because he was kind of whining. And I'm not blaming him for this. Verse 11, there came an angel of the Lord which sat on an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Bezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat. Here it is. By the wine press. Why? To hide it from the Midianites. Now, this is familiar territory. Can we just go over it? Our young people are here. Some of them maybe never heard it. Why is Gideon threshing wheat near the wine press? Because he, the one the Lord just called the mighty man of valor, was hiding. He was hiding from the Midianites. In those days, a wine press was always put at the bottom of a hill. That way, the grapes could be brought down from the hill instead of trudged upward and then pressed, and then you had to carry all the Jews all the way down again. On the other hand, the threshing floor was always located at the top of a hill, usually a flat, rocky part, because you would thresh it. You would beat the wheat, separate the chaff from the grain, and because it was on a rocky, flat part on the top of the hill, it'd be windy, like it is out there right now. And that way you could thresh the wheat. You would toss the grain. They would usually put it on like a blanket, and another guy would hold one in, and they would beat it on that blanket first on the rock and then toss it in the air, and the strong wind would blow away the chaff. The grain would fall down. It was beautiful. It was great. And then it was light, and you could just carry it on down the hill. And this is one of the reasons why this brother is frustrated. He's at the bottom of the hill. He's hiding near the wine press. He beats it in private, you know, no one's around. He throws it in the air, but there's no wind. So it all, the chaff, it all just falls back down, you know, in your neck and your hair, and all my hair would be messed up, all of it. Because there's no wind. It was nothing like he would have remembered as a boy. So he's trying to make the best of a bad situation. If he goes to the top of the hill where you're supposed to do this, there's a perfectly good threshing floor up there. Those sorry, thieving, invading, idolatrous Midianites will see him and take what little grain, just to survive they have. So here's a man of Israel. He's got a horrible attitude, and I don't blame him at all. And you'll notice that part of his entire problem is that he has a false theology. Now look at here for a minute. I want you to hear this, because this is America right here. American Christians. He has the wrong idea, the unbiblical idea about God. When he said to the angel in verse 13, "How can God be with us?" Now, he said, "I'm with you. I'm with you, thee, thou." And Gideon said, "How can the Lord be with us when we're in trouble, when all this trouble has befallen us? And where is the God of miracles? Where's all the miracles we heard about? And how could a God who delivered us from such a powerful nation as Egypt make us slaves in such a vagabond people? Where is God?" That's what he said. And Gideon's answer to that question was at the end of verse 13. He says, "But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Now, part of that was right, part of it was wrong. You know what was wrong? Gideon assumed that God had forsaken his people. But the truth is, the people had forsaken God. God did not forsake his people or his covenant. There's a huge difference. And if Gideon understood the difference, if you as a child of God living in 2020 also understood the difference, you would not be so defeated by circumstances. Why, Pastor? Because the truth is, if the whole nation turns from God unto idols, if every neighbor we have and our friends and our family, if all of them, just like Gideon's own family, had idols in the backyard, it doesn't mean you have to do it. God still speaks and is with you, your family, your marriage. "But Lord, what about the good old days? What about the days of miracles and deliverance and the mighty, courageous men like Joshua and Moses and probably Deborah and Ehud and Barak?" And the angel says, "What about them?" "Thou mighty man of valor." Don't just say, "What about them?" What about you? You're a mighty man of valor. He is? Yes. Verse 12. "The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, 'The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor.'" And, you know, we've all talked about Gideon looking around saying, "Who are you talking to? Mighty man of valor." Verse 14. "And the Lord looked upon him and said, 'Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites.'" Here it is. "Have not I sent thee?" In other words, the angel said, "Gideon, you're the man. You are the man of the hour." Now, beloved, never accept the false assumption that God has forsaken you, or that the days of God's blessings were so-called good old days, because As we noted, if every citizen in America embraces idolatry, I don't have to, right? Beacon Baptist Church doesn't have to. Your family doesn't have to. Daniel was a stranger in a strange land. His own people became idolaters and compromisers. The people who adopted him were all idolaters. The temple was desolate and without the presence of God. But you know what? It did not keep Daniel from praying, serving God, hearing God. He didn't hang his harp on the willows and refuse to sing God's song in a strange land. Why? Because God was with him. And I just want to remind you, God wants to be with you. But Pastor, everybody, how are we going to... You're a mighty man of valor, a mighty woman of valor. Regardless of what the rest of the nation does and what professing even Christians do, Gideon had a false theology. And because of it, his own life was more of a struggle than it should have been. And so are ours sometimes. Look at verse 22, would you? And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." See, they believed that if you saw God, you died. So he realized who he saw. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace, unto this day. It is yet in Ophrah of the Bezrites. By the way, you'll notice Gideon's hometown is Ophrah, by that's where he's from. When he realized that God was going to win the battle against the Midianites and set him free, he changes to Oprah, win, free. I've told that before. I'm just trying to feed the flock. That's all I'm trying to do. Look back at verse 16. And the Lord said unto him, "Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Verse 18. "Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee." And he said, "I will tarry until thou come again." And Gideon went in and made ready a kid, an offering of unleavened bread and cakes and ephah, flour and so on. Now, wait a minute. Do you realize what just happened? The angel of the Lord, God, is talking to him. And Gideon says, "My Lord, stay here. Wait right here. I'm going to go fix up an offering with some broth and some bread and a basket. And I'll be right back." Be right back? You're going to say that to the Lord? You're going to say that to Jesus? "Can you wait right here? Don't go anywhere. I'm going to go do something." Well, what do you think the angel of God is going to say about that? Well, if you read the last line of verse 18, you basically see that he said, "Okay, I'll wait here until you come back again." Wow. See, Pastor, he waited? Yes, he waited. I think it's another reminder in the scripture, and there are many of these, that God is willing to wait on a devoted heart. God is long-suffering. He's full of mercy. And so Gideon sets up an altar. This is his own personal altar. Never mind Israel's priests and judges were corrupt. Gideon has to give an account for himself, and so do we. And you'll notice, once again, Gideon turns his heart to the Lord, the first thing he realizes he needs to do is chop down some idols. Right? Look at verse 25. "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, 'Take thy father's young bullock, and the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. And build an altar in the Lord thy God at the top of this rock, in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down.' Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him, and so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built." Now, hear me carefully. Dedication to God is more than just setting up an altar to him and feeling good about Jesus. It's more than just tipping your hat to God every Sunday or whatever. It always includes the removal of any other altars, of all of the other altars that we have erected in our lives. And I'm talking about traditions or religion, man-made idols of pride. Anybody who drifts away from God and wants to get right with God again, if you're at home listening or wherever you are listening, you say, I've been far from the Lord, you've set up idols in that faraway country. And if you want to get right with God again, there's some idol chopping you need to do. When I was a youth pastor for 8 years, I recall that the scariest thing to me about teenagers, when I would see them start to almost graduate high school, 11th grade, and they get in 12th grade, and you can see them start to, like, you know, pull away from their parents' faith. When they would lose their zeal for Christ and go off like the prodigal son, the scariest thing to me were the idols that they set up while they were away in the far country. Because so often it's during those wandering years, those idols of money or career or popularity, it would grow so big that when the Spirit of God did speak to their heart, those idols were so big and too dear to be chopped down to the ground. But thank God for Gideon. This is a young man who was willing not only to set up an altar to God, but also willing to chop down all the other ones to the other gods. In the next couple of chapters, we're going to see later that Gideon is obviously a work in progress. He's not a perfect man. He's certainly not the kind of hero that, you know, we see in the Marvel comics or whatever when America thinks of heroes. He's not a Superman. Flash Gordon, King Arthur, pulling out Excalibur and challenging. That's not the kind of man he is. But as the next chapter will show, he had the one quality that makes for heroes in the Word of God. He had the one quality that all of real, true, godly heroes always have, including me and including you, if we want to be a hero for the Lord. And that is, he had humility. Gideon is usually criticized for saying to God, I'm the least member of the least family of the least tribe of Israel, right? He had an inferiority complex, people say. The guy went to a psychiatrist and said, I think I have an inferiority complex. And the psychiatrist evaluated him. He says, you got good news and bad news. What's the good news? Good news is you don't have an inferiority complex. What's the bad news? The bad news is you're actually inferior. But anyway. A lot of sermons are preached about Gideon's identity crisis, right? The way he doubted God. But I'm telling you that this is what I see in the story of Gideon is a foundation of humility. It is appreciated. It is appreciated when we get to chapter 8 and we find that they try to make Gideon the king because he delivered them. And he said no. In fact, what Gideon actually will say is, why do you want me to be your king when it was God who gave the victory? That's why God saw in this man what we don't see when he's by that wine press, threshing wheat. Humility, it will turn out, will be the one virtue that makes Gideon the hero that he is. And even when we come to his setting out of the fleece, which he's greatly criticized for. And he says, Lord, you know, make it wet, make it double wet, triple white. You know, even when he comes to the fleece, he really is showing a heart that's dependent, humble before God. Do you remember your Oprah? Do you remember when you also felt small? In the eyes of God? Do you remember back when you were more interested in seeking counsel than giving counsel? You know, the Apostle Paul has an interesting self-assessment in his own epistles that shows, I think, it shows a progression. In earlier years, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I am the least of the apostles. Later in Ephesians 3:18, he says, I am the least of all saints. And then finally in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, I'm the chief of all sinners. You know, the more spiritual it seems, or the longer he lived, the more dependent he saw himself on God, the more knowledgeable he became, the more needy he saw himself. A while back, I was reading about expert witnesses who testify in court. It reminded me of an old story about Henry Rowland. He was the professor of physics at Johns Hopkins University. But he was often called as an expert witness in trials because they get a lot of money to say whatever the client wants them to say. And during the cross, a lawyer asked him, he says, "What are your exact qualifications on this subject?" And Dr. Rowland said, "I am the single greatest living expert on the subject today." And the lawyer said, "How can you sit there and say that so arrogantly?" And he answered, "How else can I answer it? I'm under oath." You know, self-sufficiency. There's nothing wrong with confidence, but self-confidence is another matter. And especially so, beloved, when it comes to spiritual matters. A Christian is someone who recognizes his utter dependence upon God. Vance Havner used to say this: "Our efficiency turns out to be a deficiency unless we trust in God's sufficiency." I'm reminded of a little boy who was in the backyard. He was tugging and groaning, trying to move a large rock, and he couldn't budge it. And finally, his father came outside, and he said, "Son, what's the matter?" And the boy said, "Dad, I'm trying to move this rock." He wanted to play some football, and "I got to move this huge rock." And his dad said, "Have you used all of your available abilities and your energies?" And the boy said, "Yes." And the father answered, "No, son, you haven't, because you haven't asked for my help yet." And you know, beloved, that's the failure of all of us. Leaving our humble dependency upon God, we forget the help of our Father that we need every moment. We need the every hour. I wonder tonight if we traveled back to our Ophrah, the place of our humble beginning, and contrast our heart then, you young people, contrast your heart then to your heart now, what we might find. Will we find the tenderness and humility, the dependence upon God we used to have, still strong in our heart and our mind? Well, remember those days. Gideon is a lesson to all of us never to leave them in the first place. Or once again, we see in Judges that God uses all kinds of people. I mean, these are different people. Some strange situations. All kinds of backgrounds. All kinds of faults. But if they're willing, and they're humble, and they're available, God will do great things. And God's people said, amen. Father, we love you tonight, and thank you for your word. I pray whatever happens, Lord, in our country, in the days, the months, possibly the years ahead, whatever happens around us, people we know and love, strangers, neighbors, or government, whatever it is, Lord, I pray we will remember Gideon. And the singular promise, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. So that we recognize, Lord, that you will deal with us, and especially us, all of us, of humble heart, because we need you. We need you tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.